Last week, we began a series on common misunderstandings, common questions about the church. Now, we're going to frame this series as we go forward. We're going to frame this series as I've heard questions time and time again. Oh, you're the church that, whatever, fill in the blank. It's said in the negative sometimes, not negative as in detrimental, but negative as in the absence of something. You're the church that doesn't have music. You're the church that doesn't believe in the Old Testament. These are things I've heard multiple times from people. It's also said in the affirmative sometimes, that is the addition of something. You're the church that focuses too much on baptism. You're the church that does the Lord's Supper every week. These are things that are common questions, things that people wonder about. Why do we do these things? Now, in this series, as we go through this series, each of the things that we are going to talk about are either things that I have frequently been asked in my work, not necessarily by people here, but things that I have heard come up time and time again in studies with people, or topics that you have suggested. There were a number of suggested topics that made their way to the suggestion box, or they were filled out on the little visitor cards. That's where I'm drawing these topics from. So when we go through these, and I think we are going to have about 15 of them, as I plan this out, probably about, including this, probably about 15. These are things that either you want to talk about or others that I've talked to want to talk about. Questions that people have about why we do the things that we do. The church that's whatever. And that's how it's going to be framed in each series or in each lesson of this series. So the first one, the church that takes the Bible literally. And last week we talked about what is the church. That was a foundational sort of, if we're going to understand these things, we need to understand what the church is. This is the second foundational one. This is the second matter, the second question, upon which really the other questions, all the other questions are based upon this, upon what do we do with this idea, taking the Bible literally or not. Why does it matter? Why does this question matter? I would say that 80 to 85% of differences within greater Christendom, all the different groups that are Christian, 80 to 85% of the differences between the different groups come from this question. How literally do you accept the Bible to be? Now, it is interesting. As we think about this, many people do not think the Bible should be understood literally. Perhaps it contains general principles or guidelines, but not hard and fast rules. Perhaps it meant one thing for the original audience, but for us, it needs to mean something different. Another one that I don't have up there is perhaps it is just a bunch of stories and myths that contain moral truths, but they didn't really happen. Okay, these are the alternatives to the idea of a literal Bible. The most recent research I could find was from 2014. Is the most recent. 3 years is not that long ago. What is the, and this was the question, what is the Bible? How should it be understood? And this is the breakdown. 39, and this is of Christians, this is not of the world. This is, they were asking Christians, people who profess to be Christians, what is the Bible and how should it be understood? 39% said that it's the word of God and the Bible should be taken literally. 33%, it's the word of God, but it's not to be taken literally. 18%, not the word of God at all. Which is, we get to these, sort of these last three categories. I'm confused why you're claiming to be a Christian once we get into these topics. 18% claim that the Bible is not the word of God. 7% said they don't know, or other. I don't know what the other was. And then 3%, which I don't have the percentage up there because the text would be tiny, that they are the word of it, that the Bible is the word of God, but they're not quite sure how it should be understood. Only 39% of people who claim to be Christians, again, this is not global population, this is people who claim to be Christian, only 39% of people who claim to be Christian think that the Bible is the word of God and that it should be taken literally. That is a really low number, I think. Now, we would fall into that 39%, most of us, I would guess. But as we think about what this means, and the differences in these percentages, these categories. Again, most of the differences between different denominations, different groups of people that claim to be Christian, most of the differences can be boiled down to this concept: how you understand the Bible. What do you think it means? How do you think it should be read? How do you think it should be applied? Almost all of the differences boil down to this question. Now, that number, 39%, is getting smaller every time they do this survey. This is the Pew Research Center that did this survey. And they do this sort of religious landscape of America. They do that every few years. Every time they do this survey, that 39% is getting smaller. It used to be 45. So that number is shrinking every time they do this survey. Now, in some ways, I don't like the phrasing of that, though. Should the Bible be taken literally? In some ways, I don't like that phrasing, although that's how it tends to be put most of the time, because very few people, including us, we don't do this, very few people read the entire Bible literally. You don't read it whole literally. You just don't, okay? And I don't either. The poetic imagery of the Psalms, well, a lot of that is poetic language that we might find in songs. You know, we think we sing today, all the songs we sing today, all the different songs that are popular today. Well, a lot of the song language, the language of songs, is metaphorical, figurative. You embellish, you exaggerate because you want to bring a particular emotion or you want to make a particular point. Well, again, I don't think that you should take all the words of the Psalms literally when David talks about the things that the Lord has done. A lot of that is metaphorical because that's what songs are, right? Humans have an instinctive understanding that songs are not necessarily all to be taken literally like that. We're making points and bringing out emotions. The symbolic visions of Revelation, well, I don't think those are literal. I do not think there's going to be four beasts that rise up out of the oceans, these fantastical beasts, that will conquer the earth. I just don't think that. And I think as you examine the text, that's borne out in the text. It is figurative, symbolic language. The clearly figurative nature of the parables. Well, Jesus, when he's teaching in the parables, is not saying that this story actually happened, right? He's not saying that. He's using an example, a figurative parable, to illustrate a spiritual truth. And again, I don't think those are literal. I don't think they literally happened. He's using stories to make a point. We do that all the time, right? All the time we do that. So I don't think everything in the Bible is literal. And if I were going to phrase it a different way, it would be this. I try to take everything in the Bible at face value. Or maybe put another way, letting it be what it claims to be. Jesus didn't claim the parables actually happened. David never claimed that the Psalms actually happened, right? Letting the Bible be at face value and be what it claims to be, right? John never claimed that Revelation, those visions he had in Revelation, were actually literally going to come about. Those claims were never made in Scripture. So we try to let the Bible be what it claims to be and take it at face value. Here's the question. What if we allowed the same rules that govern every other communication we experience to govern the way we interpret Scripture? What if we just let that be the same? Now, we're going to get into what that means later on in the lesson, but think about the different things you communicate in your life. You have communications with your boss. You have communications with your employees, your spouse, your kids, your friends, the IRS, whatever, all these different groups that we communicate with. And as we're communicating with them subconsciously, there are certain rules that govern how we understand the words that are said to us. When your boss tells you something to do, you don't understand that and you don't interpret that the same way as a pop singer singing a song to you. You just don't, right? We have these sort of and we do this without even thinking about it. What if we allowed the same rules that govern our communications in general to apply to the way that we understood Scripture? Now, a couple of things before we dive into this. The promise of Jesus in the great high priestly prayer, John 14 through 17, as he's talking to his apostles, he's about to leave. Jesus is going to die, be resurrected, and ascend. This is what he promises to his apostles, who are going to be, for the most part, by the way, writing the New Testament, writing Acts through Revelation. Now, not all the books were written by the apostles, but these things that he's promising to his apostles, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Later on in the same section, I still have many things to say to you. This is Jesus talking to his apostles. I have many things to say to you still, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, which is what he said earlier, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. John 16:12-15. Question number one. Do you think that Jesus was lying? Do you think that Jesus was wrong? That he promised this thing and then this thing never came to pass? Do we think that he was just mistaken when he offered this promise to the apostles? And if you submit that Jesus was not wrong and that Jesus was not lying, what does that mean about the things that the apostles eventually wrote then? Doesn't it kind of have to be that they wrote what Jesus wanted them to write? Doesn't it kind of have to be that they wrote what the Holy Spirit told them to write, which is what Jesus wanted them to say? Can't have it both ways, guys. To accept the words of Jesus is to accept the teaching of the disciples in the New Testament. Can't have it both ways. If you don't accept the teaching of the disciples in the New Testament, then don't accept the teaching of Jesus, because Jesus is apparently a liar or mistaken when he makes this promise. 2 Peter 3:15-18. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you concerning the wisdom given him. Given to him by who? Well, we just read who gave him the wisdom, right? It was the Holy Spirit giving him the wisdom that Jesus gave to the Spirit that the Father gave to him. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Which letters are those? Romans through, well, Hebrews, maybe not, depending on who wrote Hebrews. But all those letters are what he's talking about here. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. What does that mean? It means you might get it wrong, right? It means we might get it wrong. Which, the corollary to that, the implication in that is, guess what? There is a wrong way to understand Scripture, right? If there wasn't a wrong way to understand Scripture, why would Peter even say this? If there wasn't an inappropriate way to understand what the Bible says, then why would Peter point this out? There are some things that are hard to understand. And so what happens then? Because these things are hard to understand, the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. That is to say, they understand it incorrectly, either intentionally or unintentionally. Because I think if you are ignorant, it's unintentional. But if you are unstable, it's probably intentional. So either intentionally or unintentionally, the misunderstanding of Scripture leads to what? Destruction. This is not a frivolous matter, right? This stuff matters. Because the result of getting it wrong is destruction. So what does he keep saying? As they do the other scriptures, you therefore, beloved, knowing beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people. That is, they are wrong and they are lawless. Why are they lawless? Because they do not accept the law of God. By definition, they are lawless because they are not accepting the law that God has laid down in Scripture. That is what makes them lawless people. And lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen. The implication as you read 2 Peter 3:15-18, it is possible to misunderstand Scripture, and the consequences for doing so are severe. Which means what? We need to make sure to the best of our abilities that we are understanding Scripture the way that God wanted it to be understood. The way that it was meant to be understood. Leviticus 10:1-3. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put on it fire and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized. I've got unauthorized. 60% of you in your own versions have strange, which is a better translation. offered strange or weird. Weird is a valid translation too there, actually. Offered weird fire before the Lord. But this is the clarifier, right? Which he had not commanded them. It was strange and it was weird because they were offering something the Lord had not said to do. Right? And it's not even, this is such a foundational point. It's not even that the Lord said, don't offer this fire. It's just that he was silent about it. He didn't say one way or the other. He did not command them to offer this fire. And so they offered this fire on the censer. It was not commanded by the Lord. And what was the result? Therefore, fire came from the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. Or put in other translations, I will be regarded as holy. That is to say, you will look at the things that I have said and you will let them be what they are. Because I am not somebody that you can just twist my words to mean whatever you want them to mean. I am not somebody who is talking to you with words that are irrelevant or unimportant that can mean whatever strikes your fancy. I am the Lord, and I will be treated with a certain level of respect. I will be regarded as holy and set apart from you. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Glorified not in the way that you want to glorify me, but glorified in the way that I want to be glorified. Why? Because I'm the Lord and I can do that. I'm the Lord and I can say that. And Aaron held his peace. Aaron's sons have just been killed, really. They've been consumed by fire. Aaron does not object. Why? Because he recognizes that the Lord was within his rights to do so. So Aaron does not object to what has happened. When I say we should let the text speak for itself or take it at face value, what do I mean? The process of exegesis, of taking from the text what the text means itself, as opposed to eisegesis, which is reading into the text what we want it to mean. And I talked about this in class, right? Those of you who were in class, I talked about this. Do we start at the thing itself and reason from the thing to the conclusion? Or do we start with the conclusion we want and make our reasoning backward to the thing itself? And when we look at exegesis, the Bible, the process of understanding the Bible, do we start with what the text says and then base our lives around what the text says? Or do we start with the way that we're living and the things that we want to do and make the text say what we want it to say so that we can keep doing that? Those are reversed processes. So as we think about the process of exegesis, that is reading from the text what it means to say, we look at the grammatical construction, we look at the meaning of the words, literary meaning, cultural meaning, figurative meaning, historical context, biblical context, that is to say, in the context of the Bible itself, what does this mean? We can go broad to narrow, the whole context of Scripture to the small section of Scripture, or we can do it the other way, look at the small section of Scripture and see how it fits into the large section of Scripture. In non-religious terms, this would be the context of the relationship of the person you're speaking with. And you do this all the time, right? You have a relationship with your boss, and the context of that relationship is different than your relationship with your spouse. And so that's going to affect the way that you interpret the words of the person, or your friends, or your children, or whoever. So we look at grammatical, biblical context, historical application, how is this applied historically throughout history, contemporary application. And again, I cannot phrase this enough. I cannot say this firmly enough. Subconsciously, you do this all the time. Not with the Bible necessarily. Every communication you receive from another person, you run through this filter, whether or not you know it. Now, as humans, we become so used to the process, this is what happens. We become so used to the process as we mature that eventually it just becomes automatic. You don't have to think through this. Your boss sends you an email, wants you to do X, Y, or Z. Well, you're not consciously going through this process, right? How long would that take? That'd be ridiculous. But you absolutely are going through this process when you understand what your boss wants you to do. And it's interesting, right? Because like Leviticus chapter 10, when your boss tells you to do X, Y, or Z, he doesn't have to say, don't do A through, what's before X, W. He doesn't have to say, don't do A through W, because he said, do X, Y, and Z. So you do this all the time. And so my point is the same, again, what if we let the same rules that govern our interpretation of any communication also apply to the way that we understand Scripture? Two things get in the way of this. This is what we'll wrap up with, these things that get in the way. Number one is faulty assumptions. And a primary roadblock to taking the Bible at face value has come out of higher academia in the last 200 years. It is the German school of theological criticism, and it has done more damage in academia in understanding Scripture than anything in the last 200 years. It is terrible. It is an attempt to marry empiricism with Scripture. What's empiricism? You want to use your senses to understand the world, and so you apply that to Scripture, which, side note, they aren't incompatible. Empiricism and Scripture already go together. So what's the problem with what the German schools do? They begin with the primary presupposition that the miraculous is impossible. And if you begin with that presupposition, you're trying to understand Scripture, you begin with the presupposition that the miraculous is impossible, what's that going to do? Therefore, books that foretell events must have been written later. That is Daniel, for example, which we're looking at on Sunday nights. Daniel, which prophesies the rise of these four kingdoms, well, it can't be that he actually prophesied, because that's impossible. So even though the book claims to have been written at a certain time, it really must have been written way later, because he couldn't have gotten that right, right? Books that describe miracles, well, guess what? They can't be literal, because miracles are impossible. So they have to be figurative, because obviously miracles are impossible. This is a dangerous slope, right? Because what happens? This removes the default authorship of many books. Many books that claim to be written by a certain person can't actually have been written by that person if the miraculous is impossible because of prophecy and the miraculous. So, which means that the real authors, the ones who claim to be Paul or Peter or whoever, either they were straight up lying or they were bending the truth. Right? It has to be one of those two. Which means, why would we rely on those books at all anyway? If the authors are just straight up lying about who they were, this also removes the primary identifiers as Jesus as the Messiah, which are what? The prophecies and the resurrection. If you presuppose that those are impossible, well, of course, there's no reason to believe who Jesus was, because these are the things that made Jesus who he was. You can't have it both ways, right? If the resurrection really happened, which even the German higher, the people who subscribe to the German school of theological criticism, even they believe that the resurrection happened because most of them are Christians. Most of them really want to live according to scriptural principles, but they don't want to accept that the miraculous happened. But if the resurrection really happened, then why not prophecy? Why not the whale of Jonah? 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5, people will be, and then lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. Avoid such people. Trying to accept the Bible while denying the miraculous is the best example of this that I could ever think of. Because you're trying to accept that Christianity is true while denying the power of Christianity, which is tied up in the miracles. Right? Makes no sense. It's ridiculous. The second problem that gets in the way, assuming motives. More recently, the move to emotions as a determinant of reality have corrupted the view of the text. If I find something I don't like in Scripture, then I must come up with an alternative, right? Because my feelings determine reality. So if something in Scripture makes me feel bad, it must not be true. Which in most cases means assuming a motivation on the part of the author that may or may not have been the case. Now, the primary example of this is the way that the New Testament authors, particularly Paul, address women in church hierarchy. And we're going to talk about this at length in another lesson, the idea of church organization and the role of women. We read these scriptures, which again, at face value, say what they say. But we don't like what Paul says about that. So we have to assign a different motive other than the inherent motive and say, well, Paul was just saying that because of the culture he lived in. Or Paul was just saying that because Paul was a misogynist, which is primarily what people say. So Paul, when he said those things, it really doesn't apply to us because of these other motivations that Paul had when he was writing them. Well, what's the danger in that, guys? To base our understanding of the text on what is culturally acceptable or emotionally tolerable is madness. What would happen if you did that with your boss or your spouse? If you said with your boss or your spouse, "I don't like the way that makes me feel, so you really must have meant something different." Husbands, what if you did that with your wives? The relationship would fail, right? You'd get a divorce and you'd get fired. If you treated your spouse and your boss the way that most people treat Scripture. So again, I come back to the same point. What if we just allowed the same rules that govern every other facet of human communication to govern the way we interpret Scripture? We're going to close with this passage. Galatians 1, 10 through 12. "For am I now seeking the approval of man or God? Am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ." If the goal is truly to please God, which, raise your hand if you think that should be the goal. Everybody's hand should be up, otherwise why are you here? The goal should be to please God. And if that's the goal, what's the easiest, most efficient way to do that? To just accept what he said at face value. Right? To just let the text be what it claims to be. That's the easiest way to do that. I want to be pleasing to God in everything that I do. The easiest way, the way I can be most sure that I am accomplishing that is I'm just going to accept what Scripture says at face value. I'm not going to apply any fancy sort of weird interpretation stuff. I'm just going to let it be what it is and say what it says. "For I would have you know," this is the next few verses, "that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." What is Paul claiming here? That means the thing he said about the role of women, the things he said about elderships, the things he said about the way we should worship, that means what? Where did they come from? Jesus, ultimately. They didn't come from Paul. They didn't come from his sort of cultural understanding of the way things were at the time. They came from Jesus. The alternative is what? That Paul was either wrong or lying. That's a dangerous slope. Why? Because if the writers of the New Testament were wrong or lying, why do you believe about Jesus at all? Because who told us about Jesus? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? The Gospels. But if they're wrong, if they're mistaken, if they're liars, why do you accept anything about Jesus at all? You only know about Jesus because they wrote some stuff down. And I said this last week, and I'm going to say this every week. We are endeavoring as much as possible to remove human qualifiers on the Word of God. We are endeavoring as much as we can to let God's Word be the qualifier itself, to remove human qualifiers on the text. Now, are we going to be perfect? No, we're not going to be perfect. To claim that we would be perfect is absurd, but this is what we want to strive for together. Amen? That's what this group is all about. Striving together to try to please God. Not according to our standards, not according to what people want, but according to what he wants because he deserves it. Amen?